Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise for the powerful gift that is your word. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come. Come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your grace and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, that's real mature. That's a phrase that is almost always spoken with that decided, sarcastic tone, usually by someone who is not really qualified to identify maturity. They're not even mature enough to know that you should say really mature, not real mature. But nonetheless, they're probably calling out someone who is, in fact, being very immature. And the whole exchange, of course, highlights the fact that maturity often seems like the sort of thing that is hard to pin down. It's one of those things that we know it when we see it. I think maturity is a fairly universally admired human quality, apart from the occasional frivolous Peter Pan moments that we might sometimes have. I think we'd all prefer to be considered mature rather than immature. And although it can be a relatively subjective thing that we know when we see, I think we could probably agree that those who are mature tend to be those who are wise, insightful, have a healthy perspective on the things of life, are comfortable in their skin, are not easily bothered or swayed, they're grounded, they're not petty, they're responsible. And I'm sure we all could come up with some other qualities of maturity, but you know, you get the idea. It's something like that. And we all generally admire people like this. And we say things about mature people, people that we perceive to be mature. I want to be like that person when I grow up. And we've even turned the word adult into a verb to highlight those moments that when we think maybe we've grown in some maturity. Hey, everybody, I'm adulting now. And you know, as I read the exchange in our passage for this morning from chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel, it was the Lord's maturity that jumped off the page for me. So I would invite you, if you would, to open up the Bible to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be in verses 15 to 22. And if you don't have your own Bible or a Bible app that you can get to, don't worry about that. Just use one of those pew Bibles in front of you. You're welcome to those. And you'll find this passage on pages 827 and 828. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. So this passage records one of a series of encounters with Jesus that come after he has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 21. He's at the temple to teach, but we know that Jesus has come to Jerusalem to do more than teach. To use the phrase often used in John's gospel, Jesus' time has come. Full maturity of his earthly ministry has come and will finally culminate a few days later on the cross. And here in this section, we will see some of the conflicts that stack up as Jesus moves towards Calvary and his cross. Conflicts with just about every possible group within the city, the money changers, the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and even a fig tree. And now here in verse 15 of chapter 22, it's the Pharisees who are once again after Jesus. It says that they were plotting to entangle him in his words. But make no mistake, this plotting isn't just harmless religious debate tactics, but is an extension of the plotting that the Pharisees in Galilee were doing earlier in chapter 12, verse 14, when it says they were plotting to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees regarded Jesus as an existential threat, and they wanted him gone no matter what it took. And that's made obvious by who they partner up with here in verse 16. The Pharisees send their disciples along with the Herodians. And to be clear, Pharisees and Herodians would have been very strange bedfellows. One group, the Pharisees, are decidedly offended, disgusted by the occupation of this unclean, pagan, Roman empire, this occupying force. And the other group, the Herodians, they're the puppet monarchy in cahoots with the Romans. Yet here they are in tandem on a mission to attempt to entangle Jesus, and by so doing, they hope they will destroy him. So the Pharisee disciples and the Herodians, they're going to try to exploit the things they assume will entangle Jesus in his words. Specifically, they're going to try and use conceit, outrage, legalism, moral compromise, and good old-fashioned pain avoidance. And of course, these are all lethal tactics in normal circumstances when dealing with those who perhaps lack a measure of maturity. But here in this exchange with Jesus, we see his maturity on full display. So first they assume conceit. And so they come and they try to butter Jesus up in verse 16 with words of praise about his truthfulness and his uncompromising integrity with the way of God, all without any care for anyone's opinion. Oh, Jesus, we've heard this about you. You are known as one like this. They come with these words of praise and compliment that are true and they're admirable, but they are hoping that these will lure Jesus into mistaking his noble qualities for that which is his true identity, or like that which gives him worth in the world. And so they tee him up with these compliments, and then they come in with a provocative question. And they assume that out of conceit, he will immediately and immaturely double down and speak bluntly without measure and consideration. And here's the provocative question they ask in verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes, or it's sometimes translated, to give tribute to Caesar, or not? This question, they think, will either tap into outrage, that's another tool they're trying to use, right? Outrage over the unlawful, unclean occupation of the pagan empire, and that he'll say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. And if he says that, he would then bring down the wrath of the Roman authorities on his head and be destroyed. So either that, or they think, well, maybe what this will do is it will tap into some sort of indifference that he has towards morality or the immorality of Rome. Or maybe just he's just a coward and he's just going to try and blend in and avoid pain. And so he's going to say, yes, pay taxes to Caesar. And with that, he would then bring down the wrath of the Jewish anti-Roman zealots and be destroyed by them. So they think they've got the perfect trap set. It seems like a perfect malicious plot to trick Jesus into saying the wrong thing. But again, it depends on a level of immaturity on Jesus' part. It depends on Jesus being the kind of person who has no ability to see beyond his immediate circumstance and beyond his own self-interest and to see through a clear lens of something transcendent, a truth transcendent, a never-failing reality. But Jesus doesn't fall into their trap, does he? No, he responds brilliantly in verses 18 and following, and not only displays maturity, but in his response tells where his maturity, and by extension anyone else's true maturity, can come from, does come from. Jesus is immediately aware, we read, of what these plotters are up to. And in verse 18, he calls them out on it. He's like, what are you doing? Why are you tricking me like this? He knows in advance that they are hypocrites. Because when he asks in verse 19 for the coin for the tax, one of them has one on hand. Now, this is a coin with a graven image of Caesar, a man who claims to be a god. So these sanctimonious schemers are asking what is lawful while at the same time breaking the law themselves. They're hypocrites. But Jesus isn't only trying to make a point about the way that they're kind of hypocritical in their understanding and observance of the law, but he's also pointing out the immaturity of these hypocrites in this point, in their fixation on the wrong things. So this tax that they're talking about, it's a tax called a head tax or a census tax. So basically, the way it worked was if you had a head, and that head was in the British Empire, I was just teaching an Anglican history class. My brain is in two places at once. In the Roman Empire, then you had to pay this tax, right, for protection. And you were to pay this tax of a denarius. And so Caesar, he minted these coins with his likeness, or the Greek word is icon. So these are icons of Jesus, of Caesar. And they have an inscription of his name on them. And he used those, and that's what the people were forced to use to pay this tribute to him, to give him his tribute. And so Jesus says in verse 21, hey, basically, Jesus says these coins belong to Caesar. He made them. They're his face on them. So render, or that word that's translated render here, actually means give back. So give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Really, Jesus is reiterating the classic definition of justice. Give to each his own. This is his. Just if he wants it, give it to him. But he's also pointing out how immature it is to be caught up in these earthly things. They're obsessed, he realizes, with getting rid of himself. He knows that. This one who is challenging their status in the world. But they're also obsessed with Rome and its role in their life. They resent their dependence on Caesar's government and this tax that protection demands. And they want independence, as if that's what would be mature. We're being treated like Rome's children, and we want to be independent from him. But Jesus then points out that actually, it is from absolute dependence that true maturity comes, not independence. It comes by rendering or giving back to God, the things that are God's. Jesus is calling for the icons of God, that which has his image and likeness, to be given back to God. This is a call to total surrender of the whole self of each image-bearing human to Almighty God. It's a call to embrace dependence on God. And now, do you see how that's not just a mature answer on Jesus' part, but is the source of his and anyone else's maturity? So I was just talking with my colleague Kathleen Brinson about this very point, and she put it very plainly. She says, everyone thinks that maturity is all about showing our independence, but it's really all about our dependence. And that's how Jesus lived every moment of his life. Luke 2, the boy Jesus is in the temple, and his panicked parents, they finally catch up with him 3 days later after they finally find him. And what does he say to them? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? How often does Jesus look up to heaven, listen to his Father's word? How often does he set off by himself to pray, only doing what accords with his Father's will? John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. All the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Therein lies Jesus' maturity. He is surrendered to his heavenly Father, to God, fully dependent on God. And so he can be powerfully independent, in a funny old way, from all the schemes that the world and the prince of this world could throw at him. And you know, today is a great day to be reminded of this deep truth. It's a baptism Sunday. What is the spiritual grace behind this outward and visible sign of the waters of baptism? So yes, I'm sure you're thinking it's a cleansing. Yes, it is a cleansing, but it's not a mere surface cleansing, but a soul cleansing. As the old bluegrass gospel tune puts it, it's the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb that we are embracing and entering into through baptism, right? In baptism, we are united with Christ in his death. We go down into the waters of baptism, and in the waters of baptism, the old self dies, and up out of the water comes this new creation, new birth, born again, dependent on the one who's raised him or her to new life. Dependent on the one who has shown himself to be merciful and just. And so we're going to pray some prayers a little bit later today that young Cooper will grow in maturity all the days of his life, beginning with this moment. I want you to pay attention to those prayers as we pray them, and you'll listen and you'll hear all the ways that they speak of dependence in a certain way and growing maturity, and those being inextricably linked. And so what difference does this make as we go about our day? How does this work out in our day-to-day? It seems to me that as we fall into the arms of Jesus, our crucified and risen Lord, as we surrender to Almighty God and say, our life is not our own, it's yours. As we say, like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And we realize that we are safe in those arms, fully, completely, utterly safe in those eternal, strong arms of the Lord. Doesn't it change our capacity for all kinds of things? To see things clearly, pick up on things around us, because we aren't distracted by the tyranny of the urgent or the immediate needs of the body and gratification of the self, right? We can hold the temporal things a little bit more lightly, right? We don't necessarily need to be a respecter of persons. We can say, what can man do to me? We can have real integrity, courage, and most importantly, we will have a capacity to love and bear the good fruits of Christ's likeness all the more and be more beautiful and perfect icons of him. Those qualities of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I was at our workshop recently for our community group leaders, and Anna Bruner was giving a teaching, and in her teaching, she was talking about maturity. She gave a helpful description of the mature within a community. She said the mature are those who have capacity to care for others and return to relational joy even during adversity. I think that's spot on, and I would add this to it. The way that that can happen, the only way, I believe, is when we are dependent on Almighty God, upon His mercy every morning, right? It's new every morning that we fall upon that, the gospel truth that I am dead in my transgressions, but praise be to God through the mercies, through the blood of the Lamb. I am raised, cleansed, made new. I am secure. I have all that I need. And when I have that, boy, I see everything as it surely really is. Maybe, just maybe, I'll be real mature. Amen.